Thank you. All right, we're in Galatians 5. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll start in verse number 1. As we continue to go through the book of Galatians, we're going to talk, of course, as we left off last time, talking about freedom in Christ. Same kind of idea, just a little different perspective, liberty in the gospel and the connection between those. And I was thinking a lot about this in being away because, you know, where I was, I spent several days in Boston, and all of those events for the history of this country, you know, that's where it all started, the Boston Massacre and Tea Party and all of that stuff, and the shot heard around the world. And I just, you couldn't help but think about all that those men and women sacrificed just for the idea and the concept of freedom, to be able to choose to live their own lives without, you know, someone telling them what to do. In so many ways. And I thought how sad it is not only to lose that freedom in our country, in our culture, as seems to be happening more and more, but even more than that, those who don't are not willing to fight for the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that Jesus, you know, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke or with the yoke of bondage." And we talked about last time that the idea of that verse is, the American Standard Version says, "For freedom did Christ set us free." That God's plan for man is for us to be free, to have free will, the freedom of choice, which he created us with, and to live in a way where we can exercise that freedom of choice. Because that's the only way that love can exist, if we're free to choose whether or not to know God and to love him and to learn of him and all of those things. And so he wants us to love him by our own free choice. And so he wants us to live in a world where we're able to have that freedom of choice. And when we obey the gospel in Christ, we are granted true freedom. And in the sense that all of our sins are forgiven, and so we're free from its guilt and free from its bondage and free from its punishment. And because we have the light of truth, we're now able and free to live in a way that pleases and honors God, to know his will and to be obedient to it. And these Galatians had received that gift of freedom in Christ, and now they were willingly giving it up to go back into bondage to the errors of men, the false doctrines and the false teachings of men. And so they were becoming entangled, ensnared in a yoke of bondage. So what he says to them in verse 2 is, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." And so we noticed here and note again that Paul, he emphasizes, you know, I'm the one saying this to you. Paul, the one who first preached the gospel to you, the one who is, you know, has this relationship with you that they were willing to give their eyes for, all of those things that he's talked about earlier in that personal plea that he made to them. He says, it's the same Paul who's saying this to you, that if you make circumcision a matter of religion, a matter of faith, a matter of salvation, then Christ does not profit you anymore. And what Paul is saying to them in very kind words here is that if you follow this doctrine, this false doctrine, this error, you are losing your freedom in Christ, but more than that, you're losing your salvation. You're losing heaven. You're lost if you do this. And I, Paul, the one who loves you and who cares for you, I'm telling you this because you need to understand it, that to bind any other law to, you know, the gospel, anything different from the gospel, to try to make it a part of it, causes a soul to be lost. And that's why, you know, error is so important to understand and to recognize and to stand against. It's why denominationalism is so dangerous and so deadly, because there are a lot of things that are taught in denominational groups that are right, that are according to the Bible, but when they bring in and bind men's teachings to that, it causes souls to be lost. Christ no longer profits a person who is following a will that is different from his. And so it is a matter of soul's salvation. It's a matter of heaven or hell. It's literally that important. And why we have to understand, you know, the truth and the freedom that God gives us in the gospel. So he's pointing out here the specific way that they were abandoning their freedom in Christ and becoming entangled in this bondage. And so it's not just, you know, circumcision in general. If someone had been brought up in, you know, an Israelite family and they had been circumcised when they were 8 days old, that doesn't mean that when they become a Christian, because they've been circumcised, they have to keep the whole law. It doesn't mean if someone is circumcised today that you have to keep the law of Moses. It's talking about circumcision as a religious practice and as a matter of salvation. And so Paul says, if you do that and bind that, then you rob yourself of Christ. He would be no profit to them, means no benefit. They would lose the benefit of their freedom. They would lose the benefit of salvation. They would lose the benefit of heaven. And so that's the emphasis here. He says, again, emphasizing it, for I testify again, in verse 3, to every man that is circumcised, that he is the debtor to do the whole law. And so he said it, and he said it again, and now he's saying it again, testifying, giving witness as though on a trial to the truth of this, that if you submit to one commandment of the Old Testament as a matter of faith, religion, salvation, you are bound by that law to keep the whole Old Testament. You can't just take one part of it. And that, of course, is something we need to remember in our world and in the religious world today. I have to tell you a story about while I was gone. I was in Gloucester, Massachusetts, which, of course, is on the coast. They have this harbor walk, and there are statues to the sailors, you know, the fishermen who have gone out and died at sea. And you walk on this walk. There's one to the sailors, and there's one to their wives and families. And it's a walk, beautiful, beautiful town. And I was down there doing that, taking pictures. And in between those two statues, there's it's just an American flag, right? A monument there in the middle. And so I stopped and was taking a picture. And this man walked up to me out of nowhere. I don't know where he came from. Just like this, one eye closed. He was a big, stocky, beefy guy. He looked just like Popeye the Sailor Man without the tattoos. And literally, with the one eye closed the whole time he's talking to me. And he walked up to me, and what he said was, because I was taking a picture of the flag, he said, "What in 20 years, what do you think if they replace that American flag with the gay flag?" And I said, "Well, the way it's looking, they probably will, because you wouldn't believe those flags in that part of the country. Literally everywhere. All of these old historic church buildings, you know, where the Puritans came over and established churches, every one of them now is Unitarian, and they have gay flags and every flag you can imagine, whatever's the popular thing now." But anyway, he that was his introduction to this tirade that he was about to go on. But he said he's going to tell me the reason why things are the way they are in our world today. And it all kind of boiled down to, it's all the pilgrims' fault. It's all because of the Puritans, the pilgrims who came over because they listened to Martin Luther, and Martin Luther was against the Catholic Church. So this man was, you know, a teetotal Catholic. Catholicism is the mother church, and all of our problems come from not staying true to Catholicism. So he started on this rant about the Protestants and how, you know, faith only and once saved, always saved, and all of those things. And he just kept on and on and on. And you couldn't hardly get a word in edgewise. One eye closed the whole time, right in my face. And finally, I stopped him and I said, listen, buddy, I agree with you. The Protestants are absolutely wrong, right? What they teach on those things is not true. It's not what the Bible says. But you have to admit the Catholics are also wrong. And this is hilarious. And I didn't laugh. I really wanted to. But the whole time he's been talking to me with this one eye closed right in my face. And when I said that, he stepped back and that eye came open and the other one went closed. And he got back in my face with his left eye closed and he started the rest of this conversation. There's one eye closed through the whole thing, but it kept switching back and forth now. Anyway, the Catholics, you know, were never wrong. He said, you're going to talk about indulgences. And I said, well, that's one thing. And he said, look at all the taxes that we pay now, property tax and income and all this. We pay so much money now, more than the Catholic Church, trying to raise money to build a church building through indulgences. I said, the problem's not raising money for building church buildings. The problem is trying to buy forgiveness of sins. That's salvation by works. You say they're wrong for faith only. The Catholics are wrong for works only. Well, of course, he wouldn't state that. He would jump from subject to subject to priesthood and worshiping images and those things. But when he got to the priesthood, well, we talked about it a minute, and he said, well, it's because of the Old Testament. And I said, but we're not under the Old Testament anymore. And again, he jumped back and that eye came open. He said, we're under the whole Bible. And I said, no, we're not. I said, have you ever read the book of Galatians? Of course I've read the book of Galatians. I said, well, you need to go read it again, because that whole book is about that you can't keep the old law and the new law at the same time. We're under one or the other. You have to pick. And he got all upset, but he wouldn't, you know, actually discuss it. He would just jump to his next point. It was literally pearls before swine. He wasn't going to listen to anything that I said, but it was fascinating. I was like, where did this guy come from? Out of nowhere. And he just kept going and going. And I finally just had to walk away from him. But that principle is what is believed in the religious world today, that we're under the whole Bible. And we are to study the whole Bible, but that Old Testament is not binding on us today. And if it is, we have to do all of it, everything that's commanded. And so these notions that you can pick the parts that you like, or the parts that are too difficult, keeping the Sabbath day or making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you know, those things. Well, that part was taken away, but the rest wasn't. That's just not biblical. That's people, you know, picking and choosing what they want to believe and practice. And so this man couldn't see or wouldn't admit that we're not under the Old Testament. And then he even started, you know, about the books that the Catholic Church has in the Bible that are not in most Bibles today, and about why they needed to be there, whatever. And it was just a crazy conversation. But anyway, it was fascinating to talk to Popeye that way. But the point is that Paul says you can't have it both ways. You have to pick. And if you choose one part of the Old Testament and bind it, you have to keep it all. And when you do that, he says, Jesus is no longer profitable. And then he adds in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. And what that means is, for something to become of no effect means that it has been rendered idle or inoperative. It no longer has any power or value. In other words, the cleansing power of Jesus through his blood is no longer active in a person's life who does what the Galatians were doing. So when John talks about walking in the light in 1 John 1 in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is an example of people who were walking in the light who stopped walking in the light, because now Christ no longer has any effect on them. His blood no longer cleanses them. As long as we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. But if we stop walking in the light, which is what they were doing, if they followed this doctrine, then that blood no longer cleansed them. And so this gives us an illustration of what that means. If I abandon the truth for error, or if I abandon righteousness for sin, and I start living my life that way outside of what the gospel teaches, then I've stopped walking in the light. So to make that right, you know, I have to turn away from my sin or from my error and come back to what the Bible says. So the American Standard Version again here says, ye are severed from Christ. And that's really the idea. And Paul uses that imagery here and in other places. He's talking about circumcision, you know, having a part of your body severed. And he uses it to say, if you bind that on Christians today, then you yourself are the one that is cut off from Christ. And so that's the idea here. So he's become of no effect, whosoever you are justified by the law. So to attempt to be justified by the law of Moses means that you're not seeking justification by the blood of Christ. And that's the only thing that can justify. And so he says, ye are fallen from grace. So to trust in and to follow the law of Moses is to fall from grace. And by the same token, to trust in or to follow the laws and traditions of men is to fall from grace. Because if it's wrong to take God's own law, and we know that, we understand the Old Testament is God's law. It was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? And God says under the new law that if you bind even my God, my own law, onto the gospel, you've fallen from grace. If it's wrong to do that with God's own law, it is absolutely wrong to do that with man's tradition. Because man doesn't come even close to the level of God. The ideas of men and the wisdom of men are not the law of God. And so if we bind the teachings of men to the New Testament, then we have fallen from grace. And so when someone says, yes, we follow the Bible, but we also follow the Baptist manual, they have fallen from grace because the Baptist manual is not the Bible, and they're binding man's traditions to the New Testament. And that means you fall from grace. To say, yes, we follow the Bible, but we also keep the Methodist discipline, you've fallen from grace. We follow the Bible, but the catechism of the Catholic Church also, and like this guy tried to argue about the traditions of the, you know, the church leaders, fallen from grace. When we try to add anything to the gospel, we fall from grace. That's important. That's powerful. That's significant. You cannot be saved if you're not in the grace of God. And the only way to be in it is by the New Testament, the gospel, through the blood of Christ. That's the only place that true liberty and freedom from sin is found. So it's to fall out of salvation that is provided from the grace of God. So those who say once saved, always saved, that it's impossible for a person who is saved to fall, it's impossible for one who has been saved to fall in such a way as to be lost, that doctrine is not true. And this verse forever, you know, proves and settles that. They were in grace, and now they were fallen from grace. You can't fall from it unless you're in it. You can't fall out of the tree if you're down on the ground. You have to be up in the tree. You can't fall from grace unless you're in grace. So they were in the grace of Christ, and now they're fallen from it, which means they're no longer in it. So what they were doing was abandoning God's plan of salvation that was made available by his grace for man's doctrine of salvation. God says, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. They said, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be circumcised. They're fallen from grace. And so those who add to God's plan of salvation fall from grace. Those who take away from it, who just say, hear and believe, or repent, or even confess Jesus. To leave out baptism is to fall from grace just as much as to add circumcision is to fall from grace. So whenever we abandon God's will and his plan in any way, we fall from grace. And by doing so, we become lost in sin, entangled in that yoke of bondage, and we've lost our freedom. And what's heartbreaking about this is that they were willingly doing this. And we talk about, you know, we did our last lesson and even a couple lessons ago, why were they doing this? And when we read and we study here, you know, the greatest emphasis seems to be that it was because the people who were teaching this doctrine, the Judaizing teachers, were men of influence. These were the men who were looked up to, and because of who they were, people wanted to fit in with them and be in their good graces, even if that meant leaving the grace of Christ. And so it was simply peer pressure, or it was a desire to be accepted by men and by others, that they would abandon their own liberty in Christ and his gospel for bondage in sin. And no doubt they felt very good about themselves because of who they were associated with and who they got to sit beside in the worship service and you know, where they got to sit when they ate meals together. They felt very good about themselves because of who they were associated with, but they'd left Jesus in order to do that. Another interesting thing I saw on this trip in some of these old church buildings, really it was kind of a hall where they had worship services on Sunday, but you know, political and business meetings throughout the week or whatever. But in where the pews are, like here, they had, you know, boxes that you sat in by families. And they did that because of the cold. Primarily, you bring in a little, we would say a space heater today, but you know, it was wood and all that. But you could close the door and your family's boxed into this little box and it could keep it warm. But those boxes, you know, where they were placed in the auditorium, you had to pay for the privilege of getting one close to the pulpit. And the closer you got to the pulpit, the more you had to pay. And the further back you were, the less it was. And then there was the balcony, which was much, much cheaper. But it was all based upon who you were in the community, what your influence was, and those kinds of things, and how much money you had. And so I thought about that, you know, we'd be broke because nobody's going to pay to sit on the front row today. We can't get people to do it for free. But that they would, you know, it was a status symbol thing. And it's the same thing that's happening here. It's all about status. It's all about human wisdom and how they appeared in the community, that they would abandon Christ to fit in with those who were teaching this error. So in verse 5, Paul says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So he says that while those who were, you know, seeking justification under the law of Moses, they're fallen from grace, those who live by faith, he says, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And so one has fallen away, but the other remains faithful in spite of not being a part of the popular crowd or being persecuted or whatever. They remain faithful because of this hope of righteousness. So he says, through the Spirit, which indicates, of course, that it's the Holy Spirit who's guiding them and guides us today through his word, which is the gospel, again, where freedom is found in the gospel of Christ. So through the Spirit, guiding us by inspired scripture, we wait. And we need to remember that the Christian life is a life of waiting, in the sense of we're waiting for eternal salvation in heaven. We don't have it yet, in the sense that we're not in heaven yet. We have salvation, but we're waiting for it. We're waiting for Jesus' return. We're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for eternal life. And so we have to have patience and endurance. And so while we wait, we don't wait without hope. So it's a life of waiting, but it's a life of hopeful waiting. And Bible hope is desire plus expectation. This is what we want, but it's also what we expect. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 calls it a living hope, that it's not, our life is not a life of, you know, doom and desperation and depression, but it's a hope that lives. And so we live with that kind of hope, the abundant life. Romans 8:24 tells us that we're saved by hope. And so it's a saving hope, again, reminding us that it's a life lived with that expectation of eternal salvation. In Romans 1:16 and 17, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. We learn that our hope is founded upon righteousness. and that righteousness that comes through the gospel, through the blood of Christ. And so while we're waiting, we live with this hope that as we live a righteous life, we'll have a blessed and abundant life here, and of course, salvation eternally. And so the Christian life is a life of righteousness, which is what Paul says, the hope of righteousness by faith. So the gospel is what reveals righteousness to us, how to be made righteous and how to live right. It, of course, tells us that that kind of life is the life that God wants us to live. And we do that by faith. But then he says that in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That's not what is important, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That doesn't help the Christian. It doesn't hinder the Christian. It's of no consequence at all. And the only time we read of it being a consequence, you know, in the New Testament is when Paul circumcised Timothy. And that was so he would have doors open into the Jewish community. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek, a Gentile. And so for him to be able to go in to preach, he had him circumcised, not as a matter of salvation, but as a matter of expediency, so it wouldn't close doors. Well, we're not going to listen to you because you have a Jewish mother, but you've never been circumcised. In order to be able to talk to them, Paul had that done. But it was of no spiritual consequence. It didn't help or hinder Timothy in any way spiritually, only in, you know, being able to preach to certain people. And so that's the point here, that circumcision doesn't matter either way. But what is essential is faith that works by love, a faith that works out of a heart that is filled with love. Now, faith, of course, is complete trust in God joined with obedience. And so faith includes obedience. So when I trust God, I'm going to do what he says. So my faith then works, and the works that I do flow out of my faith, not like what the Galatians were doing here, the work of circumcision as a means of earning salvation. We do works not to earn God's favor. We do works because of God's favor. And so we believe in him and trust him, so we do what he says, and that motivates our works. And behind all of that is love, that God loved me so much that he gave me this freedom in Christ, and so I'm going to use my liberty to honor him and to serve him and to do what he has asked me to do. So love motivates my faith, which then motivates my work. And notice that it's not faith alone. It's not works alone either. It's not love alone, but it's all three working together, faith, works, and love. And they all have to be a part of our lives as Christians. Now to the Galatians, Paul says in verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And so literally he says, you were running well. You were doing so well. You were living the Christian life. You were following the gospel and living in obedience. What happened? This is the question. When he says, you did run well, they had been on the right path. The word well there refers to something that is morally good. It means excellence, excellently or nobly or honorably or rightly without blame. So you were running the Christian race in an excellent way, in an honorable way. You were doing what was right, living your lives as Christians. And so it's another analogy that Paul uses here related to the games that the Greeks, you know, were so fond of, like 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, running the race and so forth. So you were engaged in this run and you were running according to the rules and you were doing a great job. So what happened? In spite of their initial obedience and their running well, Paul says that now they are not obeying the truth. So they were, but now they're not. And that explains how they're fallen from grace, because they stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so it's important for us to remember that obeying the truth is not merely a single act, that I obey the gospel when I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and my gospel obedience is over. That's a part of obeying the gospel, but I have to continue obeying the gospel for my life and my lifetime as a Christian. And so it's not just a one-time act, it's a continuous way of life and a way of living. But somebody had hindered them in their obedience. They were obeying and now they've stopped. So the picture here of, again, is of a person running a race, and then somebody sticks their foot out and trips them and they fall. Somebody puts a stumbling block in the way, or maybe even another runner, you know, bumps them to the side. So what happened? The word here means to beat back or to check one's progress. So you were doing so well and now something has stopped you in your tracks. Who did hinder you? Paul asks. And why he asks that is because, of course, he wants them to think about the source of the doctrine that's causing them to go astray. Where is this coming from, this teaching that you're believing? And so they might say, well, it's this, you know, brother, this teacher, this Jewish leader who is in such high regard in the community of or whatever. But really what Paul is getting to, and the point that he's making is, you know, where did he get that doctrine from? Did it come from God, or did it come from another source? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, for example, Paul says this. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul's talking about, of course, his physical journey through life and wanting to travel to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered him. And that doesn't mean that the devil, you know, poof, showed up and appeared with his pitchfork and held, you know, Paul captive so he couldn't go to Thessalonica. But the devil worked through the means that he has in this world to make things happen to hinder Paul. And Paul's point here is this doctrine that you're being taught and that you're listening to and that you're believing, where did that come from? If it's hindering you from running the race and from living the Christian life, who is the one that hinders the church? Who's the one that's trying to stop the church from growing and from preaching the gospel and spreading the truth? It's always Satan. He is the hinderer of the church. And so whenever false doctrine comes along, we have to ask this question, who is trying to stop us and why? And again, it always comes back to Satan, and that he wants to keep the church from being what it's supposed to be. Satan works through men, and we need to remember that. Nehemiah 4, 7, and 8, of course, when they were trying to rebuild the walls, how many times were they hindered from that by this person and that person and all the things that they said? But God says that it was Satan who hindered them through those individuals. In Luke 11 and verse 52, Jesus said, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." So who was hindering them from entering into the church? Well, Satan was. But how was he doing it? He was doing it through these lawyers. And these lawyers were doctors of the law of Moses. So when somebody was studying the Old Testament scriptures and wanted to know, is Jesus the Messiah? They would go to a doctor of the law, someone whose life was devoted to knowing God's word, and ask, is Jesus the Messiah? And they would say, no. That wasn't true, but they would tell them that he's not the Messiah. This passage is not about that. And by the way, they still do it today. Those who practice Judaism, if you ask them about prophecies, was this about Jesus? The answer is always no, because they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But all they're doing is the work of Satan. Satan is hindering people from obeying the gospel, and he does that through people who have believed his false doctrines. We need to grasp that concept, because that wonderful denominational preacher that is such a, you know, a good person in the community and who does so many good works and is so kind in his words and does, you know, so many nice things for people, is actually a tool of Satan. The devil is using him through his false teaching to hinder people from salvation. Now, we don't like to think about people in those terms, but we have to understand what the Bible is showing us here. And that doesn't mean, you know, we're supposed to hate them. It means we're supposed to help them and try to show them the error of their ways by what the Word of God says. But we need to understand that all error, all false doctrine, all institutions that are not the Lord's church in harmony with God's Word are from the devil. And so the war that we're engaged in is a spiritual war, but it takes place in a physical world. And again, that doesn't mean we're going to, you know, get in fistfights with people. It's not that kind of battle. But we have to confront those who teach and practice error. And so Paul is reminding them of that fact, asking this question, who hindered you? Is it just this man who told you this error? Or is there something bigger behind it? And the answer is always, of course, that it's the devil. And so he's doing everything that he can to stop the church. We need to be aware of that and be on guard against it and stand against the devil in the spiritual fight and also against those who are on his side, whether they recognize it or not. We have to be aware of it and protect ourselves against it. So we'll have to stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 8 and finish this last little part down through verse 12 and then get into the next section of the book here. But we'll start there and kind of conclude these thoughts about our liberty in Christ. We'll do that, Lord willing, in our next lesson.